All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 29, subtitled Round 5, Baptism versus Baptism. That is Ephesians 4:5's H2O water immersion versus Charlie Stewart's living water immersion. In concluding the previous message, I mentioned I had some loose ends to address in this message, and I won't guarantee that this will be the end of them, depending upon what Charlie may bring up in his future messages, which of course I haven't heard yet. As I've already pointed out more than once, this is not a personal attack upon Charlie. This is not a personal attack upon Charlie, but I do intend to hit this with everything I scripturally can muster. People's salvation is at stake, including Charlie's, his family's, and those who listen to him, and a lot of others who futilely attempt to spiritualize the New Covenant's H2O water immersion. I also have an obligation, per Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Already delivered to the saints pre-70 AD. H2O immersion being as much a part of that as is the one Lord and one faith of Ephesians 4:5. As is faith, repentance, and confession of Christ, also found in the New Testament pre-70 AD, and often conjoined in the New Testament with H2O water baptism in the name or authority of Christ. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I was just thinking as I was reading that, I don't know how many times we've went through this passage in this series, but I couldn't help but think that God obviously wants us to, He wants to emphasize what's in these four or five verses here, particularly as it concerns the unity of faith. Verse 3 again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, or what should have been translated immersion. With that in mind, let me remind you again of Proverbs 18:17. Quote, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Because Charlie's living water hypothesis is built on eisegesis rather than exegesis, there's a whole lot that needs to be set straight. And therefore, my continued response to his continued assault of the New Covenant's H2O immersion. By the way, I previously stated that Charlie's hypothesis is not merely a case of eisegesis, but compounded eisegesis. And once you start down the eisegesis road, that is reading your own biases into the Bible, and this is for all of us, it's nearly inevitable that you'll compound your eisegesis in order to reinforce or protect your initial stance. And it's not normally intentional. It may never be intentional, unless you're just a false teacher wanting a charlatan, wanting to take advantage of people doing it in order to take advantage of them. But it's normally not intentional, albeit we're all typically disposed to doing so. I've been guilty of doing it on occasion. Most likely everyone hearing this message has done it. And that's why we must be vigilant against doing so, and ever humble whenever we discover we've done so, as to repent and to make the proper scriptural corrections. Otherwise, scriptural truth remains sacrificed on the altar of our own man-made doctrines. And we're the losers, sacrificed on the altar of our own stinking pride. Now, not only is Charlie's living water hypothesis one of compounded eisegesis, his messages are replete with non sequiturs, that is, extraneous statements or information that does not logically follow or more specifically prove his argument. For example, the inordinate amount of time Charlie spends on Jewish quotations and his examples of non-scriptural baptisms, whether from the Metropolitan Church, the Mormons, the Catholics, the Baptists, etc. If you have failed to prove your position from the Scriptures, you cannot prove your own erroneous position true with other erroneous examples. It makes for good theater, but horrific theology. For example, Charlie stated the following in his February 20th, 2022 message. Quote, "There have been countless numbers of people who were brought up in something called church, and they have been brain dirtied, defiled with the baptismal waters of these false teachers. They have been deceived into believing that their H2O water baptism has saved them, when it has not." End of quote. I wholeheartedly agree with that statement, but not with its intent. That is, to defame all new covenant H2O immersions. Because of the abundance of false teachers teaching non-scriptural H2O baptisms, such non sequiturs may play well with those who agree with you, or they might help dupe some who initially do not agree with you. But they don't prove anything other than there's a lot of non-scriptural baptisms in the church world. Water baptisms and spiritual baptisms alike. Baptisms that are not the Ephesians 4:5's New Covenant baptism, that therefore cannot accomplish what only the New Covenant's H2O baptism facilitates via the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ. And that's why I've often said on previous occasions and will continue to say that regardless how many times you have previously been baptized for whatever reasons, non-scriptural reasons, it's not going to do you a bit of good until you have been immersed in the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. And don't forget, we've been provided biblical precedent in Acts 18 and Acts 19 for re-immersion whenever any previous baptism or baptisms have not been scriptural. By the way, I could make the exact same statement as Charlie's previous statement, replacing the phrase H2O water baptism with spiritual baptism. In fact, let me do so. There have been, quote, "There have been countless numbers of people who were brought up in something called church, and they have been brain dirty, defiled with the spiritual baptism of these false teachers. They have been deceived into believing that their spiritual baptism has saved them, when it has not." End of quote. That statement is just as true as Charlie's, whether we're talking about H2O or spiritual baptisms. But it proves nothing as to whether Charlie's spiritual baptism is scriptural or not, any more than does his statement regarding the H2O baptism I teach. Both statements are non sequiturs and should thus be left out of the discussion. Now, I've cited some of Charlie's other non sequiturs and some of my previous messages. Here's a couple more from, Here's a couple more from his February 20th message. Charlie quoted someone who had emailed him who declared that he had been told that, quote, water baptism is like an insurance policy to be saved, a free ticket to heaven, end of quote. Now, neither Charlie nor I were privy to that conversation to know whether that's a direct quote from someone or the context of that statement. As is, I don't like it any better than Charlie does. Our only insurance policy is Christ's blood-atoning sacrifice and His resurrection from the grave. But that statement, as poorly stated or wrong as it is, does not in the least invalidate that it's in water immersion for the forgiveness of sins when preceded by faith and repentance that Christ saves us, recreates us, forgives us, purges our conscience, and all things comparable per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:26 and 27, and Colossians 2:11-13. In other words, that's what someone allegedly told someone is a non sequitur. As to whether H2O immersion is the new covenant one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. If Charlie's hypothesis is true, he has to prove it by the scriptures. And I've already should be evident that I've already pretty much negated the scriptures he's using to allegedly prove his point about the living water baptism, such as Hebrews chapter 9 and others as well. If Charlie's hypothesis is true, he has to prove it from the scriptures, not a bunch of non sequiturs, such as the following, also from his February 20th message. After quoting Luke 24:44 through 47, Charlie made the following statement, quote, But for a handful of verses that people use to teach old covenant H2O water rituals, what Charlie alleges are old covenant H2O water rituals. But for a handful of verses that people use to teach old covenant H2O water rituals during the time of Christ, meaning after his death, burial, and resurrection, there are even more that teach salvation with no mention of H2O water ritual. End of his quote. Talk about a inconsequential non sequitur. That is, unless pitting a majority of scriptures against a minority of scriptures, eliminating the minority by the majority, is how we want to develop our theology. Can you only imagine all of the biblical doctrine that can be eliminated by people who don't like what's represented in any particular minority list? Golly, you can get rid of all kinds of stuff you don't like in the Bible. Charlie's non sequitur is essentially the first of 50 objections I address in my book, Baptism All You Wanted to Know and More. Again, free for the asking, or you can find it on our online book page on our websites. Quoting from the book, objection number one. There are many scriptures such as John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 that only require faith in Yeshua, Jesus' given Hebrew name, to obtain salvation. They do not mention baptism. And I will add, Charlie's right, many more on faith than baptism. So that's the objection. Answer: Scripture must never be pitted against Scripture. Instead, Scripture must be harmonized. Quote, the sum of thy word is truth, end of quote. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Bible. If we want to know Yahweh's will on anything found in His Word, we must do an exhaustive search of the Bible pertaining to the subject in question. Yahweh denounces smorgasbord-style Bible study. Quote, the word of Yahweh was unto them here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, end of quote. Isaiah 28:13. And you might notice that that's saying the exact opposite of how most people use that verse. Of course, they don't quote the last part. They only quote the first part. Here a little, there a little, and then they stop. Anyway, back to the quote from the book. We are not at liberty to go through the Bible randomly collecting scriptures that by themselves appear to authenticate a particular doctrine or belief. Everything that the Bible states on any subject must be considered and harmonized in order to determine the truth about that doctrine. Additionally, one scripture can never be used to trump and negate another scripture, or I will add, a greater number of scriptures to negate a lesser number of scriptures, as implied in Charlie's quotation I shared. People who argue against baptism as a part of the biblical plan of salvation for the reason stated in Objection 1 seldom apply the same standard to other doctrines of the Bible. For example, it is generally accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, James 4:2, in the name of the Savior, John 14:13-14, believing Matthew 21:22, without doubting James 1:6, according to God's will, 1 John 5:14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, James 4:3, there is not one verse or passage that contains all that is required to have our prayers answered. A person must search for the sum of Yahweh's will in many passages in order to correctly ascertain the truth regarding prayer. The same is true concerning salvation. John 3:16 says nothing about repentance. However, from Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, and 2 Peter 3:9-10, we understand that a person must also repent of his sins. Neither does John 3:16 say anything about confession. However, from Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John 4:15, we understand that a person must also confess Yeshua as the Son of God and as Lord. And John 3:16 does not say anything about baptism. However, from Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter 3:21, we understand that a person must also be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, all three of those being water immersion, which Charlie would now agree with as well. Rather than evidence for the truth, a non sequitur... Now, this is back to me in this message. That's the book is done. But hopefully, from what I just quoted to you, you can see this whole, this, even to make such a statement that there's more scriptures on this than there is on that, that's about as big a non sequitur as you can get. And rather than evidence for the truth, all non sequitur arguments prove to be only distractions from the truth. I had no more got finished typing what I just shared with you, and I had gone to check some blogs I comment on, and on the very first one I checked, I found the following, which helps to illustrate the point. Prosecutor to the defendant accused of murdering his wife. Quote, so how did you feel when you killed your wife? End quote. The prosecutor's duty is to provide evidence to the court, not to distract the jury from the evidence and presume guilt without it. That is why and I'm going to put quotes around good because this is talking about the juridical system, that the corrupt juridical system we have. So, good in quotes. This is why a quote-unquote good defense attorney will object to the use of a fallacy, also known as a non sequitur, during questioning of a witness, and a quote-unquote good judge will sustain, agree with the defense attorney's objection. The court of justice exists to produce evidence that reasonably constitutes proof. The court of justice exists to produce evidence that reasonably constitutes proof. Without evidence and proof, there can be no justice. The fallacious question seeks to influence the jury while failing to produce any real evidence. It is both misleading and time-wasting at the same time. End of quoting from that blog. The same is true when attempting to prove truth with non sequiturs when debating biblical doctrine. It's both misleading and time-wasting at the same time. Now, before addressing the loose ends I cited in the last message, it's extremely important that I first address something else integral to Charlie's claim. That is that because Paul and other first century disciples offered old covenant sacrifices, that it allegedly proves that the H2O baptisms that the same men promoted and were involved with in the first century, that is, baptisms following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and prior to the 70 AD destruction of the temple, meaning baptism in the name of Christ authorized by Christ in Mark 16:16. that those old covenant sacrifices, back to what I'm dealing with Charlie here, that those old covenant sacrifices that Paul and other first century Christians offered allegedly prove that the H2O baptism in Christ's name, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, etc., were also old covenant baptisms. And of course, even on the surface, it proves no such thing. It's just another of Charlie's compounded eisegetical claims. There's nothing in the Bible that declares that those Old Testament sacrifices equate with baptism in Christ's name, making them Old Covenant baptisms. The Old Covenant sacrifices, there's just nothing in the Bible that states that those equate with Old Testament baptisms. It's a presumptive deduction with no biblical support. But there's something even more consequential about Charlie's claim that we need to discuss. That is, why did Paul and the others make those old covenant sacrifices? Now, although I've been stunned by some things Charlie said in his messages, I cannot imagine that Charlie would say that they did so as a requirement for their justification. Because if he were to say that, it would be no different than the Judaizers Paul repeatedly condemns in his epistles who are going about requiring the same thing. At the same time, if they were truly old covenant sacrifices, now keep in mind, Charlie's now preaching that the old covenant did not completely end, did not end until AD 70, and that the new covenant did not, it would appear, in any fashion commence before AD 70. That's what these latest messages lead you to believe. So at the same time, if they were truly old covenant sacrifices performed at the time when the new covenant, per Charlie, hadn't commenced, not until 70 AD, wouldn't they have to be performed for justification? And wouldn't that in turn mean that faith in Christ's blood atoning sacrifice was insufficient for Paul's atonement? It's a catch-22 predicament for Charlie and for anyone who follows that teaching. Making this an even worse quagmire, if Charlie's claim that Paul's old covenant sacrifices made baptism in Christ's name an old covenant baptism, absolutely required, for example, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. The opposite being just as true, for those who are not in Christ, they will be condemned. And how is it that Paul informs us we get baptized into Christ? Or excuse me, how we get into Christ? I guess I gave it away. Of course, listen to me for any length of time, you already know the answer anyway. It's the same thing. What's Paul's answer? How do we get into Christ? Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27 would say the same thing. Romans 6:3 through 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6-4, know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ, Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. End of that quote. Consequently, Romans 8:1, reversed, consequently, you will be condemned if not immersed into Christ. Romans 6:3 through 4 being a water immersion, Charlie agrees with that. I believe he does. If then Charlie's contention that baptism in Christ's name is an old covenant baptism, the new covenant hasn't begun, it's an old covenant baptism, then Christ's blood atonement was insufficient for Paul. And all the others who participated in that pre-70 AD baptism, especially being all that were informed baptism in Christ's name facilitates. Salvation, forgiveness, being born again, being added to the body of Christ, becoming children of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the purging of our consciences, putting on Christ, etc. Can you see the quagmire created by Charlie's rejection? I hope you can, of his rejection of the New Covenant's H2O water immersion. The New Covenant's H2O immersion that facilitates all of those things via the blood of Christ. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Under the New Covenant, all of those results acquired in H2 immersion is a component of biblical faith. H2O immersion is a component of biblical faith by which all of those results are acquired. That's under the New Covenant. The same as repentance and confession of Christ. Baptism, just like repentance and confession of Christ, are a component of biblical faith. As an Old Covenant baptism, as Charlie claims, it makes Christ's blood atonement inadequate for Paul or anyone who participated therein. Now, you may need to go back and listen to that section, and I hope you'll pick it. If you didn't catch it the first time through, what's the quagmire that's created in this? All of those dilemmas created by Charlie's eisegesis regarding Paul's Old Covenant sacrifices are resolved in Paul's reason for those sacrifices. So, why did Paul make those Old Covenant sacrifices? Well, let's let Paul answer that question for himself. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's begin reading with verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, and that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Did you hear it? Verse 20 again. And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. For the sake of hopefully winning them to Christ, for those who were still under the law, who didn't understand that, for example, those old covenant sacrifices were no longer required. Now that Christ had died, been buried, and resurrected from the grave, and the new covenant had thus commenced, for those still under the law, and thus still performing Old Covenant sacrifices, Paul met them where they were as if under the law himself, in order to win them to Christ, that they would no longer need to do so, and very soon, 70 AD, be impossible anyway. That Paul and others made some Old Covenant sacrifices while the temple remained standing had nothing to do with them being under the Old Covenant, or that the Old Covenant that it was something that everybody did because the Old Covenant temple was still standing. had nothing to do with him being under the old covenant and therefore cannot be used to allegedly prove that baptism in Christ's name was an old covenant baptism. They were not old covenant Christians, whatever that might be, still obligated to the temple, but rather new covenant Christians who were merely being all things to all men that by all means they might save some. And where did Paul go to do so? Sometimes he went to the temple, where his wayward old covenant Judahite brethren could often be found, which then also explains the temple reference in Acts 2:46 that Charlie attempted to use to allegedly prove that the immersion in Christ's name in verse 38 was allegedly an old covenant baptism. Let's go read about it. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37 through 41, and then we'll jump down to verses 46 and 47. Acts 2, verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" They just heard the gospel that Christ was the Messiah as proved by Old Testament prophecies. They're convicted. They're pierced to the heart. They're convicted. They now are believers and they say, "What do we do?" And then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were immersed. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Jump down to verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily such as should be saved. Back to verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. In the temple or at the temple? Well, the Greek preposition "en," translated in the phrase "in the temple," can also be translated "at the temple." Thus, there as with Paul, regardless, I don't think it makes any difference, but thus, there as with Paul, becoming all things to their Judahite brethren, that they might by all means win some of them to Christ, that they too might in faith and repentance be H2O immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, per Acts 2:38, etc. That harmonizes the scriptures rather than pitting them against each other. And there's another possible explanation for the temple in Acts 2:46 that should be considered here. Possibly, that temple is not referring to the Old Covenant temple at all. Possibly, that temple is referring to the New Covenant temple. And what is our New Covenant temple? Revelation 21:22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." That is the New Covenant kingdom. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." In Acts 2:41, they had just been immersed into Christ, their new covenant temple. Consequently, they were continuing daily, those who remained faithful to Christ, were continuing daily in their new covenant temple. Luke 9:23, taking up their cross to follow him in their daily walk. Now that per Romans 6:3-4, they had been raised from their watery grave to walk a new life in Christ, their new covenant temple. Which, don't overlook, Charlie's hypothesis would make that is being born again, being that's when new life begins, would make that old covenant, and that he's dubbed Romans 6:3-4 an old covenant baptism. being born again is old covenant, not new? I don't know. He'll say it's new too, but I don't know how he kind of finagles it to make it be both, but that's what he's doing. Now, I'm not positive that the temple in Acts 2:46 is the new covenant temple. But either way, it doesn't matter. There is nothing in Acts 2:46 any more than there is in Paul's and some of the others' Old Testament sacrifices that makes Acts 2:38 or any of the other incidents of baptism in Christ's name Old Covenant baptisms. He's read it in there, into the passage. It's eisegesis rather than exegesis. All right, let's now address those loose ends before we conclude this message that I cited in the previous message, beginning with Charlie's repeated claim that if H2O baptism is the New Covenant's Ephesians 4, 5:1 baptism, that there would be clear instructions on how it's to be performed. Charlie, in his February 20th message, declared the following, quote, "If H2O water baptism is to extend into the New Covenant, then someone please take their Bible and show all of us, chapter and verse, exactly where, exactly what this is supposed to look like." End of quote. Now think about this. I could ask the very same question, very same of Charlie, regarding his living water baptism. There are no instructions on exactly how his living water baptism is to be performed, if for no other reason than there is no such baptism even cited in the New Testament. There are commands to be immersed in water in Christ's name, but there are no commands to be immersed in living water. Charlie made up that terminology. Consequently, he's got a lot tougher job coming up with an explicit description on how that's to be performed than does someone who promotes Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. as the new covenant baptism. In fact, it's quite easy to provide a scriptural description for how H2O baptism is to be performed. First, it's an immersion, rather than sprinkling or pouring, being that's what baptizo means. It's to be performed in Christ's name, Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, and Acts 19:5. That's the explicit incantation Charlie demands. And it's to be performed in water, per Acts 10:47-48, and 1 Peter 3:21. And since nothing's specified as to whether living water, a swimming pool, a stock tank, or baptismal water, it obviously doesn't matter to God. Just like it doesn't matter who does the honors, the baptizing, or God would have specified that as well. So there you have it. It's simple to answer, and I provided the scriptures that provided as Charlie asked. Which then brings us to another of Charlie's objections. A quite common objection to Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, etc. And therefore one I address in baptism, all you wanted to know and more. After quoting 1 Corinthians 1:14, where the Apostle Paul wrote, quote, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius," end of quote, Charlie declared the following in his February 13, 2022 sermon. He said this, quote, "What? If H2O water baptism is an essential element required for the washing away of sins, why in the world was Paul saying he was glad he didn't baptize any of them? If H2O water baptism is an essential element in the conversion process, wouldn't you be baptizing everyone that came near you?" End of his quote. Answer, not necessarily. Let me explain with how I put it in baptism all you wanted to know and more. But first, let's read the context that sheds invaluable light on Paul's meaning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He says, "Now that you have received..." Whoops, that's chapter 2. Verse 17. 12 through 17, excuse me. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. All right, objection number 8 in the book. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that he had not been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Consequently, baptism cannot be necessary for salvation. Answer. The same commission given to the other apostles in Mark 16:15 and 16 were also, by extension, given to Paul. In other words, Paul actually was sent to baptize, and 1 Corinthians 1:14 records that he indeed did baptize Crispus, Gaius, etc. So was Paul lying? Not at all. He was making a point that it did not matter who does the baptizing. Context in mind, people. 1 Corinthians 1:17 does not conflict with Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38 or Paul's own statements in Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. I'll add, talk about pitting scripture against scripture. Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 1:17 do not conflict with any of those other passages. The last three having come from him. Regarding the relationship of baptism to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, walking a new life, becoming children of God, and putting on Christ. Paul's statement can only be understood in the context in which it was given. The context reveals that he was addressing a pride problem in the Corinthian church, wherein certain people were promoting themselves based upon who baptized them. Paul understood that it does not matter who does the baptizing any more than it matters who delivers a baby at its natural birth. If a Caucasian man plants his seed in a Caucasian woman, it will not make any difference if a non-Caucasian man is involved in the delivery. The baby will still be Caucasian. Likewise, if the word of God, the seed, 1 Peter 1:23, is planted in a human heart, and if it is not aborted along the way, it will not matter who does the baptizing, a Christian will be the result. In other words, it doesn't matter who's in the delivery room. Paul was not negating baptism, but simply putting the emphasis back upon the preaching of the gospel, which will lead a person to belief and baptism into Yeshua the Christ. Those who accepted the gospel Paul preached would be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, whether he did the baptizing or not. In short, this passage cannot be used to eliminate the New Covenant's H2O water baptism any more than any of the others that have been used by Charlie. And I hope that's become evident in these messages. It can't be used unless Charlie intends to continue pitting Scripture against Scripture. Lastly, at least for this message, let's quickly discuss what's meant by being immersed for the dead, which, although I've yet to hear Charlie's explanation, I'm betting we agree on this. Well, almost. Take your Bibles and let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also known as the Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Principally devoted to presenting evidence for Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is the passage and verse in question. He says, "Else what shall they do?" Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15:29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptizing for the dead?" The Mormons, as you probably know, take this literally, and therefore some of them get baptized multiple times for their deceased descendants. Of course, that doesn't work, does it? being that baptism must be preceded with faith and repentance by the one being immersed. For Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. And therefore that can't be Paul's intent. It could be that he's merely talking about a sect of Christians who, like the Mormons, were baptizing for the dead. Or we might want to consider the immediate context. Back to verse 29:29-31, 1 Corinthians 15:29-31. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead are arise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in the Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Paul died daily to himself to live for Christ, per Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20. The first time, being on the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him, and Paul responded, what do I do, Lord? Same question in Acts 2, wasn't it? What do I do, Lord? To which Christ responded, go into Damascus, and there it will be told to you what you are to do. Where Ananias came to him and declared, quote, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. End of quote. Go read the context, Acts 22:1-16. Now, back to Romans chapter 6. We've read it many times. I've quoted it to you too many times. Let's do it again. Romans 6:3-4. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed, into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Talking about burying a dead man. Only dead men are buried. In this instance, a man who's died to himself to live for Christ. As I've stated multiple times, unless there is a dead man buried in the watery grave of baptism, there will never be a man, a born-again man, raised therefrom. Where Charlie and I agree, where I think Charlie and I agree, is that the dead man represents a man who surrendered himself to Christ as Lord and King. Now, I think that's what, again, I haven't heard Charlie's explanation, but I'm anticipating that's what he's going to tell you. If something else, then it needs dealt with, I'll deal with it, but hopefully this already will. But a dead man represents a man who surrendered himself to Christ as Lord and King, as with Paul on the road to Damascus and then every day thereafter. That's where I think we agree. Where Charlie and I disagree is in that Charlie neither buries the dead man nor raises a new man, which does not occur in an alleged living water immersion, but rather in the New Covenant's H2O water immersion, as very clearly found in the passage we just read, have read several times, Romans 6:3-4. And therefore, as Ananias, in conclusion, and therefore, once again, as Ananias instructed Paul in Acts 22:16, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not the waters of baptism, of course not, that washes away your sins. It's the blood of Christ. When in faith and repentance you're immersed for the forgiveness of sins into Christ, burying the dead man and raising the new man, the born-again man, therefrom. Why? Why would you delay? Except it be for the confusion caused by those who are not teaching the biblical plan of salvation and the Ephesians 4:5, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You'd better, if you haven't got it figured out, you'd better figure it out. You'd better get into the Scriptures and make sure that that's the baptism you've been baptized in, because anything else will not accomplish what Christ intends to accomplish with it, with faith and repentance, and particularly His blood and His resurrection, His crucifixion and His resurrection from the grave. It will not accomplish what He intends, what He will accomplish in your life, only thereby the one Lord, one faith, and one immersion. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and thank You once again for the opportunity, Lord, to, Father, represent You, Your kingdom, Your law, Your word, and Your people. Father, to bring You the glory, praise, and honor, to advance Your kingdom here on earth in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. Thank You, Father, for it's not in me, but only in Your word that those things can be accomplished. Thankful for Your word, Lord, and for the insights that You've given me and that You've provided me over the years that I am certainly unworthy of. But Lord, if it be truth, let it resonate in the hearts and minds of those who You have already called to be Your remnant. We praise You, Father, for that, and we just look forward to its accomplishment in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.